And all God's people say, amen. We pray in Jesus' name, and we also now come to the place of hearing God's word in Jesus' name. This is a very unique moment in the life of the church today, because this is my last sermon that I'm giving to you. And so I've been asking myself for weeks now, what is God calling me to say? And so I thought, I'm going to ask my dad. So I called my dad last week and said, Dad, what should I say to these good people at Wolf Creek Community Church? And he said two words, be encouraging. And I thought, what great advice, Dad. Good job. Well done. I originally felt called to preach a message on Acts chapter 2, the vision of the early church, which is really our vision for the Church of Jesus Christ for all times and places. But then I read an essay on the function of the church called Vampire, which is written by Sky Jathani in his book Immeasurable. I just read it last week, and I knew I had received my text for the final sermon of the sermon series I'm calling Remember the Last Words of Your Pastor. So let's go to our final passage from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens, in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we'll no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself in love as each part does its work. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. And I'd like to keep the words of Isaiah chapter 40 in mind as we pray our prayer for illumination today. Loving Father, you have blessed us abundantly in this house once again. Whenever we gather here to worship you in spirit and in truth, we are encouraged, we are renewed by your grace, and we are challenged to live the Christian life. Today, again, we come now to your word. And as we come to it, we recognize, as you said centuries ago, that the grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. And so we come to your eternal and life-giving word, asking that you would fill us with new life and empower us for a mission in this world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I told you that I felt called to preach on Ephesians chapter 4 when I read that essay in this guy Jathani book called Immeasurable. Jathani opens his essay by talking about Anne Rice. I think we have an image of her. There she is. Maybe some of you recognize Anne Rice. She is a famous author. I have never read her because she's famous for the series called The Vampire Chronicles, and I just don't really want to read about vampires. But apparently many people have. But in 1998, Anne Rice shocked her readers when she announced that she would never write another vampire book. And apparently there was a huge outcry in the literature world. People were begging her to return to her former ways of writing about vampires. But she responded this way: "My life is committed to Christ the Lord, and my books will be a reflection of that commitment." And so for 12 years, she wrote about other things. In fact, I think she even wrote some books based on the biblical story, and apparently they're very good. But then in 2010, 12 years after her shocking announcement, she made another announcement, which I'll read right from the Jathani book. She writes this on her Facebook page: "Today I quit being a Christian. I'm out. I remain committed to Christ as always, but not to being Christian or to being part of Christianity. In the name of Christ, I refuse to be anti-gay. I refuse to be anti-feminist. I refuse to be anti-artificial birth control. I refuse to be anti-Democrat. I refuse to be anti-secular humanism. I refuse to be anti-science. I refuse to be anti-life. In the name of Christ, I quit Christianity and being Christian. Amen." And as far as I know, Anne Rice did go on to write more vampire books. And as she kind of seeks to, I guess, find her new way in this season of her life, still claiming to be a Christian, but not wanting to be part of the Church of Christ. Jathani tells that story, and I give it to you now because I think it helps us to understand what a lot of people are experiencing these days. Not wanting to follow Jesus, but not wanting to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And perhaps you here can relate to that in one way or another. Maybe you sometimes wonder, too, if you can really be part of the church based on your perceptions of the Church of Jesus Christ today. Now, Jathani goes on to explore this disconnect. He says, why do people want to follow Jesus, perhaps, but no longer want to be part of his church? And he observes a number of things. One of the things he talks about is how we've lost trust in our institutions, including the church. And he explores this. Why? Why is this happening, this anti-institutionalism? One of the things he notices is that many people consider the church to be old-fashioned and negative, sort of the things that Anne Rice talks about, being anti-this and anti-that, et cetera, et cetera. But what Jathani thinks is even more a problem in this case is that many churches have lost their way. Instead of being places of training and encouragement, they've become what Jathani calls vampire churches, hence the title of the essay, Vampire. Vampire churches are churches that expect more and more of their members in an effort to increase the size and influence of the institution. And actually, when I read about these vampire churches, I wondered about our own church. I thought, do we take life more than we give it? Is that how people view us as a Church of Jesus Christ, local and also, province and national and universal? Are we vampire churches? And as I thought about that, I realized, or I came to the conclusion that indeed some sacrifice is needed with church membership. In other words, the church can and should ask certain things of their members. It's part of being followers of Christ. Christ the King has expectations on his subjects. We're called to live in his kingdom. He can, in a sense, give us his expectations. But then I wondered about if perhaps how churches do kind of lean this way sometimes, maybe expecting more of their members than what we than what we can actually empower them to give. So I started to wonder, what is the church and what is its purpose? And what does a life-giving church look like? That's where Ephesians chapter 4 comes in. This is one of the primary texts on the Church of Jesus Christ. I've preached this passage a few times, never quite with this angle, but we keep going back to Ephesians chapter 4 as a local church because it is such an important passage for us to understand the function of the church. So what does it say to us today? If I could summarize this passage in the context of this message, I would say that what Paul is saying to us here is this. God calls us to be a life-giving church. And what is a life-giving church? A life-giving church is a church that makes disciples of Christ and empowers people to minister in the world. That almost takes my breath away to think of that kind of church. Like, what does that church look like? Well, let's go on and explore that as we unpack Ephesians chapter 4. First, a life-giving church loves people. For the past 8 years, I've cast vision for this church to become a prayerful community of love. I thought that phrase was going to come up on the game we played last night, but it did not. Because I've used that over and over again. There's a few other sayings I've used too. But I've cast vision, this church should become a prayerful community of love based on Acts chapter 2 and now Ephesians chapter 4. This is God's vision for the church. We have our purpose statement, to reach out and unfold people for Jesus, together becoming disciples of him. That's our purpose. But the vision, what we're aiming for, is a prayerful community of love according to Scripture. And so that is what we should all be aiming for as a Church of Jesus Christ and as Christians in general. So what does that kind of community look like? Well, if you unpack Ephesians chapter 4, you see that that kind of community is humble and gentle. It's patient and loving. It's also a church that's unified as a body of Christ. Jesus loves unity. He loves it when people gather together to worship and then to move forward together in faith. One body of Christ serving the world. As Paul writes in this passage, one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Bottom line, a life-giving church is a prayerful community of love. And Paul says, this is our calling. Like, everything should be poured into fulfilling this vision as a church. So how do we get there? Because this is a lot of work. How do we get there? Well, let's go to our second point and find out. A life-giving church equips people. Happily, the Lord of the church creates this sort of loving church by calling leaders to disciple his people. And Paul makes this interesting Old Testament move in this passage, referring to Psalm 68, talking about Christ's ascension and his reign, his victorious reign. And so he has the power to give gifts to his people. When we think about the Church of Jesus Christ, we may think about spiritual gifts. Jesus gives spiritual gifts to all of his people, so they can come back and serve the church and the world and bless it. But that's not the kind of gifts that Paul's referring to here. Actually, the gifts he's referring to in Ephesians chapter 4 are people. Namely, the leaders of the church that he calls to serve, calls to lead. And he lists a number of these leaders, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, pastors, and teachers. All of these leaders are called to do one main thing, to equip God's people for works of service. Now, think about this in the context of the vampire church. The vampire church, the people are called to build up or support the institution. It's all about, you know, making the church bigger. It's all about making the church influential in the world. So the church will grow in size and influence. In the vampire church, the leaders are constantly calling the people to get to work. to join them in the ministry they're doing as leaders. But in the life-giving church, leaders are called to equip the people to do the ministry that we feel called to do together. The ministries the church has decided prayerfully that together we have joined together to pray and listen to each other and listen to the Spirit. And here's how we feel God calling us to go. And now we're going to do this together. And then the leaders come alongside and they equip and empower the people to do these ministries. I was thinking, are there some modern analogies to help us understand this kind of leadership calling? I think the leaders of the church are more like coaches of sports teams than a CEO of a company. There are coaches here who would understand this very well. What does a coach do? A coach takes the players that are given to him. Usually the general manager picks the players, unless you're Chris Jones and you get to do both. On the Saskatchewan Roughriders, didn't work out yesterday for them for whatever reason. Maybe they should rethink that strategy. But he takes the players that are given to him, and then he works with them, tries to get the best, make them the best they can be, so they can be the best on the field or the court. But what does a CEO do? A CEO says, this is my mission. This is what I feel called to do. This is the way we're going to lead. And then he hires people to fulfill his mission. And if they don't perform, what does he do? He fires them. And he finds some new ones. Right? Now, I know it happens on sports teams too, but you know what I'm talking about. Leaders in the church are called to equip and empower the people for service in God's kingdom. And that is not just about doing ministry in the church. It's also about doing ministry in the world. In fact, that may be the primary calling, helping people to raise their children, helping them to fulfill their vocational calling. That's what the church is supposed to do, to equip and empower people so they can serve the Lord here, yes, but also go out and serve the Lord in the world. The life-giving church equips the people of the church by calling leaders to mentor them in faith and in ministry. I know this is a high calling for leaders, and there's a number of leaders here from this church and other churches. It's a high calling, but you know, I urge the leaders of this church to make it their top priority to equip and empower people for ministry. Because when that happens, third point, a life-giving church pursues maturity. If the leaders do their job well, then the church grows in unity and maturity. And this is, I believe, a result and also a process. As Paul explains, life-giving churches are stable. There's some depth there. They're intentional. They decide prayerfully on their mission, and they stay focused on the task at hand. As Paul says, they're not moved by every wind of teaching, by every new innovation or trend. They're grounded in the gospel, and they remain true to the mission of Christ. So how does this happen? How does a church become a life-giving church and stay so grounded and focused on the mission of Christ? Well, in part, says Paul, by speaking the truth in love. Now, in the context of this passage, I think primarily that means speaking the truth of the gospel, carefully and prayerfully teaching God's word and communicating the gospel over and over and over again so people get it. It becomes part of their DNA, and it becomes part of the church's DNA, and so the gospel is everything to them. Like they preach it, they study it, they live it. But also, I think speaking the truth in love is also being able to lovingly and carefully speak the truth in terms of calling someone back to the Christian faith, pursuing somebody who has left the church or left Christ. It's also about when there is a conflict or a disagreement, being able to speak the truth in love and not just walk away in a huff when someone disagrees with you, not holding a grudge or being resentful, but actually having a loving, truthful conversation and being able to work it out. And I think that is so crucial to a church becoming unified and mature as well. And happily, this happens more and more when the life-giving church pursues a pathway of love, and also when the leaders equip and empower people for service. So what else can we learn about the life-giving church from this passage? Point four. A life-giving church is the Lord's church. As we have this vision in front of us now of this life-giving church, this is a lofty vision. Anyone who's been in the Church of Jesus Christ for any length of time knows this is a tall order. The church, I always say, is blessed and broken. We have challenges. There's besetting sins among us. There's challenges among us that sort of hold us back. How in the world are we supposed to achieve this vision of being a life-giving church? Well, happily, it's not all up to us. In fact, primarily, it's up to Jesus Christ himself, the Lord of the church. As Paul writes, from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Skye Jathani, the author I'm referring to here, had the privilege of interviewing Dallas Willard before his death, one of my heroes, my mentors in writing. For 2 hours, they talked about the church, including its many dysfunctions. And at the end of this conversation, Skye said to Dallas, when you think about all the problems in the church, don't you just want to throw your hands up and give up and just walk away? And Dallas Willard, in his wisdom, said, never. And Skye said, why? Because he said, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church, and Jesus knows what he's doing. Amen. Amen. Never lose hope. So sometimes we look at our local church, and there's a number of local churches represented here. Sometimes we look at our local church or the Church of Jesus Christ in general, and we think, wow, have we ever gotten off track for whatever reason? And it's true. The church has failed in many ways. But, you know, as we think about the life-giving church in the context of Ephesians chapter 4, we must not despair. There is always hope because Jesus Christ is Lord of the church. And when he's in charge, things happen. The blessed, the broken church becomes blessed. The people gather and worship the Lord in spirit and in truth and are comforted once again. Families come forward and bring their children for baptism and raise their children in the faith. People are healed. The wayward return to Christ. There is so many things to be hopeful for as we think about Jesus being in Lord of the church. But it does beg the question, I think, is Jesus really Lord of our church? Do we really embrace God's word today from Ephesians chapter 4? Do we really want this church to be a life-giving church? Or are we content to kind of do our own thing and go our own way, perhaps even settling for a vampire church mentality? If we're serious about partnering with the Lord in creating life-giving churches, if we want to avoid being a vampire church, then according to Skye Jathani, we must remember the following three things, which I think kind of summarizes our message for today and kind of brings it home. I think we have these points as well from Skye Jathani. The church is the community of God's redeemed and empowered people. The church institution exists to equip God's people. God's people do not exist to equip the institution. Ministry is not limited to what we do within the church institution, but should include what we do to manifest the reign of Christ in the world. Could you imagine the kind of church that we would have if we would just follow those points? This would be a wonderful, life-giving church, even more than it already is. I should clarify, this is a life-giving church, but I think we can become even more so. And that's what I want to leave you with, as I bless you on the way out. Thank you for working hard to make this church a life-giving church. A lot of wonderful work has been done over the last 8 years. And thank you for partnering with me as I have tried to help you, to equip and empower you to become a life-giving church. But now I have to release you, and I entrust you to the leaders of this church who are already doing their best to lead you. And please pray for them, because they have a big job to do, because they need to now lead this church in a time of revisioning. It's very important that that happens, so that this church can move forward in a healthy way. They also need to help you find another pastor so he or she can help you continue this journey of becoming a life-giving church. But thank you for partnering with me in this, because I have thoroughly enjoyed partnering with you in this mission of becoming a life-giving church and making disciples of Christ in the world. And I want you to feel encouraged. There's a lot of work to be done, but it is very possible. Jesus would not give us these commands if we were not able to fulfill them with his help. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, may you become the life-giving church that God is calling you to be. Happily, you are well on your way. You are on the journey. Please do not give up. Continue the work that God has started in you and among you and through you. If you will take God's word to heart, and I believe you are, if you do, I believe this church will become the life-giving church God is calling us to be, which will lead you to become more mature and loving, and which will lead you to become more fruitful in life and ministry. And it's all through Jesus Christ our Lord, who is the Lord of the church. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, the Lord has given us his word again, and we are so grateful. And in response, let us rise and profess our faith through the next song as we worship the Lord again in spirit and in truth.